the New Testament. Now, just pause there, and I just want to ask, are the Scriptures corrupt? Does anybody have an answer? No. Okay, so I'm glad we're all in agreement on that. But just before I give you some reasons why they're not, I just want to ask, can anybody give me some reasons why we say they're not corrupt? Anybody have some? If I came to you today as a Muslim and said, you know, your Bible's corrupt, what would you say to that? Yep. So, yep. Amen. Yep. Amen. Yep. I would agree. Point out the. Yep. Amen. So you would say it's, since it was given by God, God implicit, He preserved His word. He wouldn't let it be corrupted. And. Amen. Amen. Well, those are all really good things. So I'm glad that you have some idea in mind of what you would say to that. And I think we should always remember when dealing with someone, regardless if they're Muslim or not, when they come to us and say, your Bible has errors in it, or your Bible's corrupt, that the burden of proof is on them. You know, we often tend to become defensive, like we've got to somehow, you know, oh, we've got to. And we do have to defend the faith, and I don't mean that, but the point is that the burden of proof is always on them. Someone comes to you and says, well, there's errors in the Bible, there's contradictions in the Bible, your Scriptures are corrupt. Well, can you show me that? Where are these discrepancies that you're claiming? And what you find often is that those people don't know. They're simply, you know, giving you what they've heard. They're simply asserting what they've been taught in their schools of thought. They hear an accusation, they hear a professor say, oh, the Bible's full of errors, and they take that and then they just say it to you. So often they don't know the issues. They don't know anything to bring to your mind. But even if they do, I think we should always remember a quote from Charles Spurgeon. And he related the Bible to being like a lion. He said, you don't have to defend a lion. You simply let it out of its cage and it defends itself. And I think that's a really good concept for us to remember when dealing with the Scriptures. Just open the Bible to them. The Bible authenticates itself and it declares itself to be the inspired Word of God and it proves itself. But, needless to say, they assert there are several issues. And when we're dealing with them, there are several places we can go to just prove the infallibility and the authenticity of the Bible. So you have the Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled. That's one area you can take them to. So you can go to Matthew's Gospel and just trace the theme of fulfillment. You know, Matthew says countless times, I think it's something between 15 and 20 references in Matthew where he says, and it was done that it might be fulfilled. As you trace that through from the Old Testament prophecies to the New Testament fulfillments that Matthew records and others, and you can show them the consent of the Bible that these prophecies in the Old Testament have been faithfully fulfilled in the New Testament. And so that's a big hole in their argument, because they especially say that the New Testament Scriptures are full of corruption, that they've been changed and you don't have a pure Bible. And yet you can go and you can show the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament in prophecy fulfillment. You can also go to the fact of the textual issues, and I'm not going to get into textual criticism or anything like that today, but you can point out the fact that we have a preserved text. We have a preserved Bible. You have the Textus Receptus, the TR as it's often called, which has been used for centuries since the Reformation. You have manuscript evidence, thousands of Greek copies of Scripture that have been preserved throughout the centuries. You have ancient translations that authenticate the antiquity of the Scriptures. You have quotations from the early church fathers. And you have the antiquity of disputed text. Any text that has been disputed or someone raises an accusation against it, it's not a new thing. You can read the commentaries of men like John Calvin and Matthew Poole and others who knew about these issues long before and gave their arguments for the preservation of the Word of God. And so you can go to any of those and gain arguments, gain an understanding of these things, and be prepared to refute the Muslim. But not only those things, you should also help the Muslim to see that the same so-called Christian scholars, use that term very loosely, the Christian scholars that they claim or that they refer to as to undermine the New Testament also undermines the Quran. And often they don't make that connection because the Quran claims the authenticity and reliability of the Old Testament scriptures that came from God to Moses. And the Quran also claims that Jesus was born of a virgin. And so when a Muslim says that the New Testament scriptures are corrupt because even your scholars say that, they don't often realize the fact that these scholars don't say the New Testament was given purely or that Jesus was virgin born. They debunk all of it. They try to argue against all those things. And the Muslim doesn't often realize that the fact that they're asserting these things undermines their own scriptures as well, because the Quran speaks very highly of the Bible as it was originally given. And then you can also ask them possibly about the progressive changes of the Quran. And some of you may not know this, and you have to be careful with this, because at the same time, if you don't know the errors in the Quran, or at least you're not familiar enough with it, maybe you don't go down this route, but you can at least ask them, well, what about all the changes in the Quran? Because there have been changes in the Quran, significant ones, such as something being given here a couple, 10 years down the line, it's changed to accommodate a new idea from Muhammad or someone else. And so, obviously, that presents a major problem as to their purity and the infallibility that they're claiming. But not only the Bible, but also God. God is a major topic between us and the Muslims. And the issues with God are that some believe we worship the same God, that Allah is equal to the Christian God. They also say that God is not a father. They have major issues with the concept of calling God Father. And they also say that there is no such thing as the Trinity. So, ask a question to you all. Is Allah the same as the Christian God? No. You say no, why? Okay, right. Yeah, I mean, you say no because although the Bible and the Quran agree on some things, the disagreements are far greater and they are fundamentally opposed in their presentation of the character of God. And it's not hard to see that. But you should all be aware that Christians are confused about this today. There are some Christians who argue that the Muslims worship the same God as we do. And it's a major source of confusion. They worship the same God, they just don't believe the same things about Jesus as we do. And it's a major issue of confusion in the church today, and so I just wanted to make you aware of that. But no, they're not the same God. So if a Muslim comes to you and says that, you then point them to the fact that the Quran and the Bible present the character of God very differently. But then the other thing is, God is not a father. And so how is God our Father? And you have to understand, when speaking to a Muslim, that they see this as blasphemy. To say that God is your Father, they view that as blasphemy. And so, when we're dealing with it, we need to be sensitive to that. It's not that we don't point out that they're wrong and deal with the error, But you have to consider the fact that they have been indoctrinated to believe that anyone who says that God is their Father is saying blasphemy. So in that context, we have to help them understand what the Bible means by God being our Heavenly Father. And the first thing we need to point out to them is it's not biologically, because that's what they think. They think when you say that God is your Father, you are incorporating a pagan idea of God into your religion. They look at the Greek and Roman mythologies, and they look at that area, and they think that Christianity adopted a pagan concept of God having relations with human beings. That is what they think when we say that. And so we have to help them understand that that's in no way what the Bible teaches, and that's not what we believe. Because they assume that. They just assume by you saying Father, they assume biological relation. And so we have to understand them. We have to help them understand the new birth. Right? When we say God is our Father, we're referring to Him as our spiritual Father, our Heavenly Father. We're referring to the fact that God has given us a new birth, that He's given us new life. And in that sense, He is our Father. We got to help them to understand spiritual adoption. The fact that when we say God adopts us as children, He's adopting us in a spiritual sense into His family. But they don't understand those concepts, and so you have to help them see that. And you also have to help them understand this idea of obedience, Christian obedience. Because when we think of God as our Father, and the way the Bible presents God as a Father, it very often points out the context of obedience. That as God is our Father, we are His children. And we obey the commands of our Father. But this idea is foreign to them. And so you have to understand the reality that they really struggle with this. And so we have to be sensitive to that, but also point out the error. So pointing out the new birth, spiritual adoption, Christian obedience can help them understand that. But the next area is, you know, God is not a Trinity. This is their assertion. So they assert that it's pagan in origin, that the Trinity is really polytheism, and that Christians worship three gods. Now, we all know that's not the case, right? So when we deal with them, they struggle to understand the concept of three in one, right? They struggle to get that. They don't see it that way. They think that we took this idea of polytheism from polytheism and the other religions of that time period and just incorporated it into our concept of God. And so what do we do? What's the response to that? Where's the, if someone says God's not a Trinity, what do you do? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, you bring them to the Bible. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, you take them to the Bible and you show them the personalities of the persons in the Trinity. You show them the unity of the Godhead. You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Right. And I would agree with all of that. And we'll get to that in a second, because they have responses, obviously, for a lot of these things and the claims of Jesus being God. But yeah, so you show them the Bible's testimony to the Trinity. And here I think the confession, the Westminster Confession, other Reformed confessions are such a great help. Because often you may find it difficult to, you know, remember all the different texts you might go to. So you go to the confession, and it's just very clearly laid out. You know, it gives you a concise, easily referable guide to walking someone through these texts of Scripture that show them the doctrine of the Trinity and the reality that God is united. He is one God in three persons, right? So I think the confessions is much help there. But you also have to help the Muslim understand the difference between what's incomprehensible and what is nonsense, right? So I think we would agree that none of us can fully comprehend the Trinity. There's no way for us to fully comprehend that divine truth. And I think that is even an argument to be made to the Muslim. The fact that men don't often create doctrines that they can't understand. The nature of man and his pride, he doesn't want something that he has to just humbly submit to and say, I don't understand this. I believe it, but I don't understand it. That's not in man's nature. And so one argument to bring up to the Muslim is the fact that this doctrine had to be revealed because man would never invent it. So it's just important to point that out and show them the difference between incomprehensible and nonsense, because they will say that it is nonsense, whereas we will say it is not nonsense. It is clear that God is one and yet indistinctly three persons of the Godhead. But we would say that we're not able to comprehend all the facets of that. And so we say Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord, but the revealed unto us and to our children. But not only God is an issue with the Muslim, but specifically Jesus. And the issues here, obviously, they assert that he is not God. He is a great prophet, they will say. He is a highly revered prophet. And the Quran speaks very highly of him as a great prophet. But he is not as great as Muhammad. And he did not die on the cross. Those are the issues that surround Jesus, the major ones at least, when you're dealing with a Muslim. They say he's not God, he's a great prophet. He's not as great as Muhammad, and he did not die on the cross. So, how are you going to deal with those things? Well, the not God accusations, this is the major one that you want to deal with. And all of this, you know, you have to deal with the Bible before you can really start dealing with these things. Because if you jump to the Scriptures, you know, they're going to start bringing these accusations of corruption. And so that's kind of why I laid them out this way. Because it's just a flow, a progression, right? And so, they're going to say that Jesus never claimed to be God. And they have texts in their mind from the Bible to prove that to you. So, they might bring up John 10:30. John 10:30, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Okay? Or as you as a Christian, you might bring that up, right? You might say that, you know. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. But then they will say, but in John 17:22, Jesus said, he prayed to the Father that his people would be one as he is with the Father. They would be one with him as he is with the Father. And so they say, see, Jesus wasn't talking about him being one in essence with God in John 10:30. He was talking about him being one in unity with God the Father. The same as he was in John 17:22. And so what do we say to that?
John 20:31, these things are written.
Yeah.
And you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God.
Amen. So you take them other places too. You can take them other places and just point out, you know, the fact that there are several places. It's not just one or two texts that show the deity of Christ, but there are multiple places. But One thing that has to be, before I jump ahead, they claim that and they would bring that argument. You know, they would say that's not being consistent with what Jesus said. And then they also just have a really hard time with God and man being in in Christ, that Christ could be God and man, that he could have two natures in one person. They have this similar problem with the Trinity, and they would take much issue with that. And so they say that's theologically impossible. How could God be man? And we would say, again, difference between incomprehensible and nonsense. Something that is revealed, not invented. Same line of reasoning there. Same line of thought. It's revealed, not invented. We don't dictate to God what he does or what he reveals to us. We just have to humbly accept it. Right. So yeah, you're just basically saying it's hard to interact with them.
Yeah.
Right.
Very, very difficult. It's hard to interact with somebody that's knowledgeable about Quran and the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Right. It is. Yeah. And I don't mean to simplify it. I think that it is a good thing to be familiar with the Quran to some degree, but at the same time, I think if we stick to the issues, if we know the truth of the Bible well enough, that we can argue from simply that. You know, we believe the Bible is sufficient, you know, as our guide and as our rule. And so we don't have to be experts in every other religion, but it does help to know things about the Quran. And there are books certainly that can help give us some weight in that area. But at the same time, if we stick to the testimony of the Bible, because it all comes back to the fact that the Bible is authoritative and the Quran is not. And so if they, you know, start going down these lines of, well, the Quran says this and this and Muhammad did this and Muhammad did this, we have to go, well, the Bible is the authoritative word of God. And because in that situation, it would all come back to, what's authoritative?
But they believe the Quran is the authoritative
Right. But
so,
right.
To me, I left that Temple Mount thing myself. I should have been praying to the Holy Spirit. Because power comes through the Spirit. The conviction comes through the Spirit. Mm-hmm. I should have been praying more for him while I was speaking.
Right.
That the Spirit would come into that conversation.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Yeah, I agree. Because I was reminded, well, I'm usually reminded whenever studying something like this and we're trying to prove things to people, we never want to think that our arguments are gonna be the final thing here. You know, we like the larger catechism in question 4, speaks of the majesty and the purity of the Scriptures, but that ultimately, even when you compare the consent of all the parts and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, that ultimately it's the Spirit of God working by and with the Scriptures in the heart that convinces man. And so I agree. It's at some point, there's going to be, you're going to have to realize in your conversation at some point that the discussion will just have to end and you'll have to just pray for that person to receive the truth. But it's a very good point, though, because it's not always the easiest thing to discuss with someone in another religion. But going on from that, we have to point out, the way they use the Bible when we're dealing with these things. Well, first, we show them Bible's testimony concerning Christ and the contradictions between the Bible and the Quran. So the Bible claims, the Bible's testimony is of Christ being God. And the Quran's claim is that He is not. And so we have either a parting of ways or a fruitful discussion. Because once we've established the authority of the Bible over the Quran, because they can't both be authoritative, they contradict each other. So it has to come back to that. When we're dealing with the deity of Christ, and we don't want to get sidetracked either. And this can happen with cults too. They bring up some other text or some other place in their religion that, you're not familiar with. And it can very easily become sidetracked. But if you can get them back, you can steer the conversation back to the central issues that you familiarize yourself with. And you don't have to be an expert. You just hone in on these crucial issues and don't let them stray, whether it's a JW or a Mormon or a Muslim. You don't let them stray away from these issues when you're pressing them on them. Because that's often what will happen. You're pressing an issue and they feel the pressure. And so, but what about this thing over here that we can now get onto? And so you got to be aware of that they're going to try and steer it away from what you're dealing with. And you need to get them back to these central issues. Amen. Yeah, I agree with that because the Muslim and like others don't have that personal testimony. They don't have that intimacy that we have with God. Even the concept of God as Father, and that intimate relationship that we have with God as our Father based on the work of Christ, the Muslim doesn't have that. The Muslim believes, and we'll get to this maybe, but the Muslim believes in earning, their salvation, that the good can outweigh the bad and the day of judgment. And so it's very important, like you say, to point out your testimony and the fact that you have this intimacy with God based on the work of Christ, because that will speak to them, I believe. So But let me try and move on quickly through this. So we have to, you know, point out the Bible's testimony concerning the deity of Christ and point out the difference between what they're saying, like between John 10:30 and John 17:22, because what they're failing to do there is recognize the context. And often people will do that, cherry pick Bible verses that seem to promote their agenda and forget about the context. Because when Jesus says that in John 10:30, "I and the Father are one," the Jews understood that he was claiming equality with God. And the Jews in other places understood that he's claiming equality with God, and so they go to stone him. And so context is crucial, because they, you know, whatever they point out in John 17:22, which is a prayer for unity, but then they equate that with what you find in John 10:30, which is a false equation, because they're failing to understand the context. But, so, quickly, the other accusation: he did not die on the cross. That's an accusation that they will make. And again, all this comes down to the authority of the Bible, to it, whether the Quran is correct or the Bible is correct. And so that issue will come up over and over again. So, they assert several theories for this, because the Quran says that Jesus did not die on the cross. So they come up with a theory: he was replaced by Judas Iscariot. He was replaced by a disciple. Someone else was supernaturally disguised by God to look like Jesus, and Jesus escaped. And the reason they say the Quran teaches this is because they say that God would not let this great prophet die. And obviously we know that that's not true, that the Bible teaches otherwise, but I think we can appreciate that, can't we? We can appreciate to some degree the fact that they see the innocence of Christ. And how or why would he have to suffer and die on the cross? And we know the answer. He died for us. We know that he had to die on the cross, that God had to pour out his wrath upon him for our sakes. Not because he was a sinner. He knew no sin. And so we have to help the Muslim see that and understand that. But so you, to deal with this, you just point out the Bible's testimony concerning the pierced side of Christ, the blood and the water, what that indicates. It indicates death. It indicates that he was dying and dead. You also point out the fact there was no opportunity for a Houdini type of switch. All eyes were upon him. There was no opportunity for him to be snatched out of the way and replaced with some other person. And then just the nature of the crucifixion process, the brutality of it, and the finality of it. The fact that many would die from the flogging itself, and that no one survived a Roman crucifixion. And you point out those things, and there is no real response to those arguments. The other issue, quickly, is sin and salvation. Like I said, these are issues that are central to dealing with anyone, but...
So if it was a faith, Christianity would find nowhere.
Exactly. Yeah.
You've got the witness of the saints that changed lives of the apostles in the propagation of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's staggering.
Right. And you see the... Yeah, and you take them to what happened with the disciples. If Jesus had not died and rose again, what confidence would they have had?
Exactly, they were changed
then. Right. And you know, you take them there and you cannot consistently, reasonably believe anything other than the fact that Christ rose. And they had confidence now to go forth and die for what they believed. And they wouldn't be willing to die for a lie. But quickly, the issue of sin. They don't believe in original sin, and they believe that sin is just an outward behavior. Obviously, the response to that is that, well, they say that original sin is unjust, first of all. They have a problem with that. They say sin is original sin, you know, you're a sinner because Adam, you have sin in you because of Adam, that's unjust. Because he did it, you didn't. How can that be? And the response to that is that God decides what justice is. God reveals that that is just, that Adam is our representative, and we receive original sin from him. And again, comes down to the testimony of the Bible. And then the idea that sin is just an outward act. And for that, we just need to take them through the law of God. Take them through the law of God, and especially Christ's application of the law. That it's not only a matter of outward act, but it's an inward matter of the heart. And when you get them to see that, then you can start to show them the fact that sin just can't be dealt with by man. That you can't outweigh the bad with the good. But the area of salvation moves on from there, because they accuse Christianity of lawlessness. They say, well, Christianity leads to lawlessness. And the reason they say that is not so much of a theological reason as it is because they see the culture around them. They look at America. They look at people, by and large, you know, multitudes who claim to be Christians, and yet they have no relationship with Christ, and they live however they want. And so, really, that's a cultural issue, and they need to understand the difference between those who claim Christianity and those who are actually Christians. And the fact that we don't believe that there are no fruits, right? James says that faith without works is dead. And so we just have to point that out to them, that they're assuming something about Christianity that's not true based on their experience in the culture. But there are issues regarding salvation. Obviously, I've already said that they believe man is able to please God and the good deeds can outweigh the bad. So we need to agree with them on the fact that a judgment day is coming, because they believe that. They believe a judgment day is coming where they will stand before, in their mind, Allah and account for their life. And they believe that the good deeds can outweigh the bad. So we need to agree with them that judgment day is coming, but we need to point out the Bible's testimony to the absolute holiness and justice of God. And we need to ask them, how can Allah simply forgive sins with no penalty? Because that's what they believe. They believe that you can get forgiveness for Allah just forgives you with no penalty, no atonement, no wrath being satisfied, no justice. As if you were in a courtroom and the judge, you came before him, you murdered someone, the judge just says, okay, you can leave. That is a fatal flaw in their theology. And they feel that. And if you read the testimonies of Muslims, that this truth comes home to them. They realize that that's not okay. Like, how can that be? And so you bring them to the reality of Romans 3:26, that God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And we point those things out to them. But really quickly, those are the matters, and they don't have to be dealt with in any particular order, but they'll probably follow a logical flow. You have the Bible, God, Jesus, sin, salvation. Those areas with them are crucial, as they are with most others, but in a particular sense with them. But very quickly, I want to just bring this up for a bit of a discussion, because I think this is really prevalent and important. So, there are many Muslims today that are claiming to have dreams where they have seen Jesus, or they've seen images that are, you know, favorable to Christianity in their dreams, and then they are coming to Christ. They're claiming they've been converted to the Lord. And that is that's the testimony of Nabil Qureshi, who turned out to be, you know, a highly revered apologist and, you know, really argued for the Christian faith. And so, quickly, I just want to see, you know, what are our thoughts on that? What's our response to that? The fact that can someone have dreams that aid them in their coming to Christ?
Mm-hmm. And the things that you
an intellectual.
Right.
Actually, I think he has a couple of PhDs.
Mm-hmm.
And he was dealing with his conversations with intellectuals as well.
Right.
And they basically loved him for the gospel, sort of like those area of other.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You know, someone was loving her, mm-hmm. loving him. So he was going home and seeking from Scripture, seeking from the Quran.
Mm-hmm.
The thing that bothered me was Urim.
Mm-hmm.
But as we got near the end, I thought, you know, based on his own testimony, it seems like he came through with Christ.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Aside from his dream.
Right.
But, you know, the dream thing bothered me as I was reading.
Right. Yeah, it you know, we read that and it's like, oh,
yeah,
you
know,
yeah, it's like, ah, makes you kind of take a step back and you're like, hmm.
Well, it's like someone dying and we're never coming back and talking about it.
Right.
And that's totally not
true. Right. And so, I agree. I agree, you know, that, and that's something I want to point out real quick, too, before we have to finish. That the fact that Nabil Qureshi is a great example of the fact that it's not just going to be one conversation, most likely, with a Muslim or someone who's difficult to deal with. It's a continual conversation. The Lord can use one conversation, don't mistake me, but it's a continual, you know, being willing to discuss these things with them, not becoming frustrated or, you know, angry with them, but being willing to continually discuss, as Nabil Qureshi had a friend who was, and who challenged him on his theology, and eventually he did come to Christ. So I would just point out some real strong considerations here in the matters of dream claims. So with relation to Nabil Qureshi or others. So I'm a cessationist. I believe the supernatural gifts have ceased. But we also see in Acts 10 and 11 the testimony of Cornelius, right? We see that he had a dream. That dream did not save him. That is an important distinction. The dream did not save him. The dream came to him, the vision he had, and it said, go to Peter. And as Peter recounts it, he said that he was being told, go to Peter, go to this man who will tell thee words by which thou wilt be saved. He'll tell you the message of the gospel. And so that's an important distinction to make when we're hearing about these claims. Are they saying that they just had a dream and they never heard the gospel, they were never communicated with, and they just came to Christ from this one dream? Obviously, there are severe issues with that in light of Romans 10. And I think that's ultimately where we have to draw the line, is Romans 10:13. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel.
Studying Patrick in the seniors, and Patrick had a dream that he was to go to Ireland from his home in Scotland and minister the rest of his life,
right.
60 years to the. But I think dreams have to be validated by Scripture.
Amen.
That's the key.
Yep. Yep. I agree wholeheartedly with that. And I think that's what some Christians today are failing to do. They're just taking the testimony of people and just running with it, you know? And we can't do that. We have to, these, Nabil Qureshi, in one sense, is an example of someone who had dreams that actually drove him to Scripture. And I think that's a very important distinction to make. It's not as if he just had a dream and he just went off, you know, with it. It drove him to Scripture. And I think that's a very important distinction to make. If these people are saying the dreams are relieving them from the need to study the Bible or hear the gospel, that's heresy. That's severe heresy. That's problems. But if we can interpret these things in light of Romans 10, the fact that faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they're sent? That is infallible truth that can't change. And so no matter what the dream claims are, we have to interpret them in light of that. And so That's a prevalent issue today, and I didn't want to talk about this without bringing it up, at least for your thoughts, and get you thinking about, you know, you might hear something like this, and you need to have an idea of what's a biblical response to that.
In John 6:37, the quote is, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out."
Mm-hmm.
That's all, not some.
Right.
But all.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the God we serve is a mysterious God.
Mm-hmm.
We cannot comprehend how he works.
Mm-hmm.
In all the facets of his workings here.
Right. Right. Yep. I agree. Provided those dreams are bringing them to the Scripture or bringing them to someone with the gospel. I mean, what do we have? What's really do we have to say about that other than praise the Lord? It's just when they start. If someone's having dreams that are contradicting Scripture or something of that nature, we need to be greatly concerned. But anyway, I hope this has been helpful. Right. Amen. Yep. And it will bear out in their fruits. So I hope this has been helpful. Gone a little over. But anyway, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the day that You've given to us. Lord, we thank Thee for the testimony of Thy holy word, that it has been preserved and kept pure in all ages, and that we have a sure place to stand in these days. Lord, we thank Thee for the conversions of Muslim people. Lord, we praise Thee for this. This is Thy work. And we simply ask, O Lord, that You would give us help in these days to be bold in our faith. As Thou hast said, Thou hast not given us a spirit of boldness, or Thou hast not given us a spirit of fear, but of boldness, Lord. And we pray that You would encourage us to speak to those outside of the faith, Lord, that You would help us to preach the gospel to them, to share Christ with them, and our testimony, and all these things that we've discussed today. So, Lord, help us, we pray, to prepare our hearts for worship and to meet with Thee today. Be with Reverend Tomassian as he seeks to bring the word. Please fill him with Thy Spirit and help us, O Lord, to hear a word in season for our souls from Thee. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you.